A favorite and generally useless homiletical cliche. In fact, I think that's what a Missouri Synod sermon is. Peppered in with a couple of law gospel phrases, and then you're on the right track, is that God closes doors so that he can open new ones. The last speaker for our symposium, I did not say the last speaker for our last symposium, has spent a lifetime of going through new doors before closing the old ones. He identifies himself as a pastor on assignment from the AELC, the Association of Evangelical Lutheran Churches, but it is not absolutely certain that he has closed the door to the Missouri Synod where his life's itinerary began. For the record, his name, perhaps for the last time this year, appears on page 239 of the 1985 Lutheran Annual, which is comparable to having your name written in heaven. In this case, however, he will not have to go to the bother of shutting the door. He was brought up in Canada, where his father had the reputation for being a conservative pastor. In 1960, he graduated from Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, in a class which contained, even at that time, such notable names as Robert Wilkin, Jack Elliott, Billy Hecht, Gene Bunkowski, and Dan Reuning. Only with reluctance and my usual extreme modesty prevents me from including my own name. After 1 year in upstate New York, he headed downstate to Brooklyn, New York, where, for my colleague, Dr. Klug, I'm from. It's not from the Bronx. He's made that mistake for 19 years. I suppose that says something about the way he makes distinctions. Where he associated himself with the plight of the downtrodden minorities. I suppose it's those minorities which are in the New Lutheran Church. During the 60s and 70s, he aligned himself with the evangelical, the movement that became identified as Evangelical Lutherans in Mission Elam. I don't know if you still read the epistle for Pentecost Sunday when it says they were in Jerusalem, they were Elamites, and every time that was read during the year of the crisis, at least the priest at the high altar could hardly keep a straight face. God loves all people, but there are certain boundaries he makes. His sympathies during the seminary crisis is Richard John Newhouse shows no favoritism. After a near generation of chastising Missouri Synod presidents, he has repostured himself. He has questioned the ecclesiology of the New Lutheran Church. He has provided a picturesque description of the gymnastic beach activities of the president of the AELC. Pastor Newhouse has been successful in opening new doors before closing the old doors. In this case, the old door is being closed, and they might push him out of the new one. He will be eternally in the hall. In coming to the Fort Wayne campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, he may show that the cyclical view of history is correct and that he has returned to the theological roots of his Missouri Synod family. It would be a mistake to understand Richard John Newhouse from within the mere parochial boundaries of Lutheranism. He is quickly orbiting into one of the bright religious luminaries among Protestants, Catholics, and Jews. He is a welcome guest at the White House, and soon may replace Jerry Falwell as Secretary of the Department of Culture and Religion. It took me a quarter of a century to get this opportunity, and I'm taking it for all that's worth. For me, it's like Palm Sunday. Good Friday is coming in about 2 weeks, and I won't tell you where that's coming from. If President Reagan were allowed a third term in office, Pastor Newhouse would be invited to have the invocation. Even though it's hard for me to imagine him to put on one of those black gowns with three red stripes on either sleeve, embroidered with gold, praying in this kind of a fashion. Newhouse, to the surprise of many of us, has found a warm spot in the heart of evangelicals who are allies by admiration of the Missouri Synod with his book, The Naked Public Square, published by Erdmans in 1984. Though he is embraced by the evangelicals, he has managed to say about John Paul II, and I was very disturbed that Father Tavard called him the Pope, Luther always called him the Holy Father, that he is God's man for our time, or something like that. We do not have to worry that Richard John Newhouse has been converted by the evangelicals, because he has continued to demonstrate Lutheran courage by wearing his Roman collar and a black suit. More importantly, he has the confessional courage to smoke his pipe in the presence of evangelicals. Such a man is obviously one of sound Lutheran principles. In defense of the defenseless minorities, Pastor Newhouse is recognized as a non-apologetic opponent of abortion, which he has correctly identified as the number one moral problem of our time. Part of the Reagan administration's platform has been the reestablishment of the civil religion, which, while not being exclusively Christian, has certain evangelistic characteristics, especially the one erasing the line between the kingdoms of the left and the right hands. Within the confines of this civil religion as it is emerging in the United States, with its necessary ecumenical parameters, Pastor Newhouse may emerge as its most articulate spokesman and leader. After you hear his presentation, you may find that he embodies a little bit of Billy Graham, Jerry Falwell, and Martin Luther King. If the public square has been naked, according to Newhouse, Richard John Newhouse is himself filling the vacuum. But before Richard Newhouse sets sail into the murky seas of the civil religion, we are happy to welcome him back to the safety of the haven of confessional Lutheranism, or as he would probably say, getting bogged down in the swamp of dead orthodoxy. Pastor Newhouse.
It was worth waiting 25 years. Thank you, David. As I've always said, your wit and your graciousness is matched only by your orthodoxy. This is a bit longish, what I have to say this morning. Not that I have that much to say, that is for you to judge, but it did work out to be a bit longer than I had intended. And especially this presents a difficulty since our friend David Scare, with whom I am staying at their marvelous home, which I understand he has skirted all kinds of union regulations in Indiana by having students build for him. He has long wanted to make the point that he is not a pietist. I have actually never suspected him of being a pietist. But for some reason, till 2 o'clock in the morning over his excellent scotch, he was persuading me of that, and I am fully persuaded. But it does present difficulties the next morning, as I have discovered, when you come from a place of innocence such as New York City to the bad world of Fort Wayne. So, getting on with it, the title is Healing the Breach of the 16th Century. with a particular look at the papacy. And I suggest that this healing of the breach of the 16th century is an imperative possibility. I begin with what I know is bad rhetorical form, and that is to begin with a disclaimer. But it is necessary for me to say that I do not in any way speak in any official manner whatsoever for the Lutheran Catholic Dialogue, its participants, or its sponsoring institutions. My position is that of a self-consciously confessional Lutheran who has long supported the ecumenical vision, and particularly the hope for reconciliation between Lutherans and Roman Catholics. Moreover, it is my particular vocation, or so it seems to me, to focus on the public face, as it were, of Christianity and of religion in general. And I am persuaded that we are mandated, we have no choice, but to pray and work for the visible unity of the one Church of Christ for many different reasons. The paramount reason, of course, is that it is the will of our Lord, as expressed in John 17 and reiterated in numerous other occasions by St. Paul. Admittedly, it may not be true, as many people who invoke John 17 claim it is true. It may not be true that the visible disunity of the church is necessarily an obstacle to people coming to a saving knowledge of the gospel, but it is true, beyond doubt, it seems to me, it is true that such disunity is a manifestation of sin. It is contrary to the will of him whose lordship we confess in common. And it is undoubtedly true that such disunity deprives us of the gifts and the expressions of the Spirit to be found in communities with which we are not in full fellowship, as they are deprived of such gifts and expressions as are to be found among us. So while the imperative to visible unity is motored by considerations of obedience and of personal and communal edification, there is yet another and compelling consideration. The greater visible unity of the one church is required for very public, even if you will, political reasons. That is to say, the schism resulting from Rome's reaction to the Reformation and the ensuing wars of religion destroyed the moral and metaphysical foundations of civil society in the West. These conflicts resulted in the belief that Christianity is inherently divisive and cannot provide a unifying moral matrix for public discourse and decision. And this gave rise, in turn, to the militantly secular Enlightenment, which has to this very day entrenched the dogma that religious belief must either wither away or be rigidly confined to the so-called private sphere of human life. The consequence of this is what I have elsewhere described as the naked public square, which is neither rational nor democratic nor sustainable. And the consequence has also contributed to a profound distortion in Christian self-understanding, in which the faith is viewed as a subjective and emotive preference, rather than as a truth claim of universal and public import. And the doleful consequence of this is the everyday practical atheism practiced by most of our people, by most Christians in America, who, having internalized the dogma of the secular Enlightenment, view their religion as the private contemplation of ultimates, sharply divorced from the penultimates of their life in the world. The society tells us that this is what is meant by the separation of church and state, but of course that is not true. And in too many Lutheran churches, our people are told that this is what is meant by the two kingdoms, but of course that is not true. For that is not the Reformation understanding of the various ways in which the one Lord exercises his rule over the entire creation. The ecumenical task must therefore be viewed as an enterprise also of great public and even, if you will, political urgency. In addition to being an enterprise of theological and ecclesial import, there is among most Lutherans a growing recognition that it is the vocation and the destiny of Lutheranism to take the lead in the healing of the breach of the 16th century. This perspective underscores the inherently ecumenical nature of our confessional movement as a movement within and for the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. The understanding of the gospel asserted by the Reformation, and please God, championed by all of us today, that understanding of the gospel is not to be held in isolation, nor is it to be tossed into the liberal ecumenical stew as yet another, quote, theological option. No, we say that justification by grace through faith is to be asserted, is to be contended for in the continuing redefinition of Catholic orthodoxy. Our long-term goal as Lutherans, if we have the nerve for it, if we have the courage of fidelity to the Reformation impulse, our long-term goal must be, in the fullest sense of the term, the reception of the Reformation understanding of the gospel by the entire Church of Christ. This goal can only be achieved by the work of the Holy Spirit, of course, and it may well be the work of centuries. In working with Rome to heal the breach of the 16th century, we position ourselves at the origins of the schism in order to reassert the Reformation claim at the center of world historical Christianity. And if Christianity is what it claims to be, the people who have ahead of time seen the future of the totality of world historical change, then by so positioning ourselves, we are positioned as Lutherans with a unique mission at the Oxus Mundi, if you will, the very center of the cosmos of the working out of God's purposes in time. Now, this is a bold, as some people may think it, an audacious notion of what the Lutheran movement is about and of the ecumenical vision. This is not a minimalist ecumenism of doctrinal accommodation, but it is a vibrant ecumenism of doctrinal contention. It is ecumenism not despite theological differences, but ecumenism because of theological differences. In the past, it was frequently thought, today in many circles it is still thought, that concern for confessional integrity and concern for ecumenism necessarily diverge. Today, however, I believe we are witnessing the necessary convergence, the coming together of these commitments and these concerns. It is noteworthy that, viewed in the context of the worldwide Lutheran and Catholic situations, some of the most classic and confessional theological work being done today is being done precisely in the Lutheran-Catholic dialogues. This convergence of the confessional and the ecumenical is the point emphasized by Cardinal Willebrandt of the Secretariat on Christian Unity in his address to the Lutheran Church in America last summer, and even more forcefully when Cardinal Willebrandt spoke to the Lutheran World Federation in Budapest. It is time, I believe, for confessionally committed Lutherans, for conservative Lutherans, if you will, to recognize that this is their moment in the ecumenical drama, if they have the nerve for it. After more than four centuries, the truth of the Reformation may at last engage and transform the center of world Christianity. The alternative to this is to fearfully preserve and inevitably distort the Reformation truth in isolation. The engagement to which we are called requires that we recognize one another as brothers and sisters in the one Church of Christ. Such unity is, to be sure, a spiritual gift already given. We know that. But it is also the fact made visible in the one baptism which we all acknowledge. The logic of faith and sacramental grace must become more fully transparent in altar and pulpit fellowship. In this view, fellowship is not the result of differences resolved, but the requirement of differences engaged, in the awareness that ultimate resolution of some differences may be reserved to the end time. It means that now we should sympathetically receive and energetically wrestle with the steps toward fellowship being advanced in the Lutheran Catholic dialogue, in such writings as, for example, Heinrich Fries and the late Karl Rahner's book, Unity of the Churches, An Actual Possibility. Now, I am keenly aware that such suggestions challenge the various ways in which some Lutherans have understood church fellowship in the past. But at stake here is much more, much, much more than the defense of the formulations and practices of our relatively recent traditions. At stake is whether we will keep faith with the Reformation intent to be a movement of gospel reform within and for the entire Church of Christ. It is in this context that we must look at the question of the papacy in contemporary ecumenical thought. The words of Pope Paul VI in 1967 to the Secretariat for Promoting Christian Unity, these words are frequently cited. He said, "The Pope is without doubt the most serious obstacle on the road to ecumenism," end quote. And it is surely true that for many non-Roman Catholics, including many Lutherans, the Pope is the critical issue. At least at the popular level, when one speaks of reconciliation with Rome, the, quote, bottom line question that is raised is whether this means we will be under the Pope. But it is well to remind ourselves as Lutherans that the papacy is not the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. That doctrine, we must tirelessly reiterate, is justification by grace through faith, or as some Lutherans and a growing number of Roman Catholics prefer to say, simply justification by faith. For us Lutherans now to put the papacy front, stage, center in our negating of it is simply the flip side of the ultramontanism that did the same thing in affirming the papacy. It is to contradict the impulse and the substance of the Reformation. It is to grant almost 700 years later a posthumous victory, so to speak, to Pope Boniface VIII. With the Reformers, we insist that the question to which every other question is subordinated, is the question of the gospel. And this is not gospel reductionism, but it is the church constituting truth by which we are simultaneously both bound and freed. With this firmly in mind, we must pay close attention to the question put to us Lutherans by Heinrich Fries in the aforementioned book. He says, "I would like to pose the following question to the evangelical churches. Do these churches consider the Roman Catholic doctrine regarding the function of the Pope as we understand it today and as Rome already practices it, even though it is in need of further correction? Do they understand this as a doctrine and practice so radically contradictory to the essence of the evangelical message that they must reject this doctrine and practice as a deadly contradiction to their faith and as an extreme threat to their eternal salvation? If they do not dare say that," Fries continues, "if they do not dare say that, the plain question is why they do not want to live together with us Catholics in the one church, since this church in practice demands no more than what is already being lived out in the relationship of its members to its officials," end quote. Now, Fries's formulation is unfortunate in that it implicitly suggests a return to Rome, a suggestion which he elsewhere rejects in his and Rahner's proposal for what they call partner churches in the one church. But the question he puts to us should be faced with courage. Especially is this the case if we have any understanding and any sympathy at all for Philip Melanchthon's famous caveat, referred to by my friend Eric Rich a minute ago, in subscribing to the Small Called Articles. You recall he said, "However, concerning the Pope, I hold that if he would allow the gospel, we too may concede to him that superiority over the bishops which he possesses by human right. Making this concession for the sake of the peace and general unity among the Christians who are now under him and maybe in the future. Our reading of the treatise on the power and primacy of the Pope should be significantly informed by the intention of its author. I suggest that if we mean what we say about the gospel, it is very difficult, if not impossible, to disagree with Melanchthon. Especially is this the case if we recognize that the sense in which we would be, quote, under the Pope in a reconciled church today is very sharply qualified. It is qualified by the Lutheran Catholic Dialogue, which speaks of a papacy reformed under the gospel. But it is also qualified, as Fries and many others argue, by official theological reflection and the actual functioning of the papacy in the Catholic Church today. If he would allow the gospel, Melanchthon said, if he would allow the gospel, these are the critical words. And I put to you that the great and the good news of this century is that the papacy not only allows the gospel, but that popes, most emphatically including the present pope, proclaim the gospel in resonant terms of Reformation insight. No one can plausibly say that the Pope has become a Lutheran or that the papacy as presently constituted is satisfactorily reformed under the gospel. It is not. But it can convincingly be said. In simple honesty, it must be said that the Pope allows the gospel. Nor is it just a matter of this Pope or some other popes allowing the gospel. Transformations wrought by the Catholic theological definition of the papacy, and even more by the practice of the papacy, have resulted in institutional changes which make it difficult to conceptualize, even to conceptualize, a situation in which the gospel would in the future not be allowed in the Roman Catholic Communion. The importance of this great new fact can hardly be overestimated. Yet it will certainly be underestimated by those who have forgotten, or who, having remembered, are no longer pledged to the original intent of the confessional movement of which we are part. It was the demand of the reformers that the gospel be given free course, not that they and those of like mind should take over the entire church. Of course, this is not 1537 when the treatise was written and subscribed. We cannot and we should not return to that time. The papacy is very different now. The descriptive statements about the papacy of 1537 are simply not accurate with respect to the papacy of 1985. To the extent that, the treatise's normative, perhaps theological judgments are derived from, contingent upon, the descriptive, we must today revise our judgments. Intellectual honesty and confessional integrity require that. Indeed, it is manifest from the text of the treatise, from its historical argumentation and its marshaling of supporting evidence, that the treatise's harsh judgment of the Pope is historically contingent and not absolute. Were that not the case, they would not have had to marshal the historical evidence. In addition, Lutheranism is no longer, four centuries and more later, no longer the church in formation that it was then. Four centuries of churchly existence have put other and important items on the agenda of negotiation with Rome. Around some of these items, there is an historical accretion of mutual polemic, mutual fear, mutual contempt. But all these items must be subordinated to the gospel. To say they are subordinated does not mean they are eliminated. It does mean that we are in principle pledged to the proclamation of the gospel in full fellowship with the Holy Roman Catholic and Apostolic Church. And that means that we are in communion with the exercise of the Petrine ministry, which will almost certainly, in one way or another, continue to be exercised by the Bishop of Rome. If he would allow the gospel, said Melanchthon, and that must be what we say today. At the same time, the centuries since the 16th have produced changes in Rome as well, and some changes of a very unhappy nature, including dogmatic changes of a most problematical nature. It would seem that the forces of history have upped the ante, so to speak, on Melanchthon's modest demand. And that may be true and it may be unavoidable, but we should take great care that we do not up the ante beyond what is necessary, lest we be found guilty of betraying the Reformation principle articulated by Melanchthon. It cannot be our demand that Rome become Lutheran, nor can it legitimately be theirs that Lutheranism become Roman. Nor should either of us seek guarantees that we will not be changed by the reality of reconciliation, for it is precisely change that we must be seeking as we live together ever more closely and ever more obediently under the Word of God. Fries and Rahner have proposed one way in which changes that have emerged since the Reformation era might be treated in a manner that is not church-dividing today. It is their thesis that in a reconciled church of partner churches, and then listen to the formulation, it is very nuanced. In such a church, quote, nothing may be rejected decisively and confessionally in one partner church, which is binding dogma in another partner church. Furthermore, no explicit and positive confession in one partner church is imposed as dogma obligatory for another partner church. This is left to a broader consensus in the future. This applies especially to authentic but undefined doctrinal decrees of the Roman Church, particularly with regard to ethical questions. According to this principle, only that would be done which is already practiced in every church today, end quote. Now, it should be noted that Fries and Rahner are speaking only of those more, if you will, classic or Catholic churches, which are committed to the fundamental truths of Christianity as expressed in the Holy Scripture, in the Apostles' Creed, and in the Confession of Nicaea and Constantinople, which means that for all practical purposes, the discussion of reconciliation and how it relates to papal primacy is limited today to the Roman Catholic, the Lutheran, the Anglican, and the Orthodox communions. It is Rahner's position that even in the Roman Church today, if a person withholds an affirmative verdict regarding a true or a certainly possible proposition, he does not err. That is, if I withhold an affirmative judgment from, for example, the dogma of the bodily assumption of the Blessed Virgin, declared in 1950, I am not necessarily rejecting the proposition that the Virgin was bodily assumed into heaven. William Rush of the Lutheran Church in America is somewhat uneasy about Rahner's formulation, and I think rightly so. He writes, Rahner can be interpreted to mean that there can be differences between churches, even involving misunderstanding of the faith, which do not raise questions about unity or agreement in faith. Probably part of the difficulty, Rush continues, is Rahner's term withholding of judgment. It suggests a skepticism that is false to Rahner's intent, for in the final analysis, Rahner does wish a judgment. And the judgment is that what is required is that the confessional specificity in the practice of one confession is not contrary to the gospel, and that therefore it must not be condemned or rejected. Very careful not to agree that what the other partner is saying is true, but simply that it is not contrary to the gospel, and therefore Reformation fidelity does not require its condemnation. The guiding proposition is that only that is church dividing, which is gospel denying. In the dialogue today, it is proposed that in a reconciled fellowship, we Lutherans need not accept or be bound by the post-Reformation dogmatic developments in the Roman Communion. This is clearly implicit in the understanding attained between Rome and the Eastern Orthodox. In December 1965, Paul VI formally revoked, as you recall, the bull of excommunication, which had in the year 1054 been issued against the Patriarch of Constantinople. At the very same hour of the very same day, Patriarch Athenagoras submitted to forgetfulness. What a marvelous phrase. Submitted to forgetfulness, the ban which his predecessor had imposed on the Latin Church. That historic event has great significance also for our reflection upon the question of the papacy. As Cardinal Ratzinger, now head of the Congregation of the Faith, said at the time, Rome must not require more of a primacy doctrine than was formulated and experienced in the first millennium. Unification could occur if the East abandons its attacks on the Western development of the second millennium as being heretical and accepts the Catholic Church as legitimate and orthodox in the form which it experienced in its own development. Conversely, unification could occur if the West recognized the Eastern Church as orthodox and legitimate in the form in which it has maintained itself. Following this approach, espoused by some in the dialogue, we can begin to see a different way in which those in the Lutheran partner church might view post-Reformation developments, such as the Immaculate Conception, bodily assumption, and the definitions of papal authority. It is more than a matter of our withholding affirmative judgment with respect to these developments. We do not like them at all, and we must be able to say so. Reconciliation does not require that we keep our mouths shut. We might candidly state our non-acceptance of such doctrinal definitions. We might argue forcefully, but always in a manner eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We might argue forcefully that such definitions have no secure foundation in the scriptures or the earlier Catholic consensus to which we are confessionally committed. These and other reasons might be advanced in explaining our non-acceptance, but the one thing we will not do is to formally condemn these post-Reformation definitions as inherently gospel-denying and therefore church-dividing. We will not push, if we are ecumenically committed and faithful to the ecumenical vocation inherent in the Lutheran confessions. We will not push our interpretation of the so-called logic of these Roman Catholic definitions in a direction that is contrary to the interpretation that is actually put upon them by those who accept them. Or we will positively, in the words of the Small Catechism, put the best construction on everything. The principle is that those who affirm a certain teaching have a privileged role in saying what that teaching means. We do not have to find their explanation convincing. If they interpret such teaching in a manner that is not gospel-denying, if they do not intolerably burden consciences with the acceptance of such teaching, if at the same time they not only allow the gospel, but themselves clearly proclaim the gospel, then I put to you that such teaching is not church dividing. This approach, which increasingly marks the dialogue with Rome, is clearly different from the approach toward church fellowship which many Lutherans have followed in the past. The condition for church fellowship is not complete doctrinal agreement, but the recognition that the other party is not in heresy. And heresy in this context means denial of the gospel of God's all-sufficient justifying grace in Christ. In other words, the burden of proof is put on those who claim that disagreements are of necessity church dividing. The question then is not whether there is sufficient agreement for fellowship, but whether disagreements are of such a nature as to preclude fellowship. The prima facie evidence, the presumption, is for fellowship, based upon the mutual recognition of our incorporation into the one church of Christ by baptism and upon our shared profession of the fundamental Christian truths expressed in Holy Scripture and the Catholic creeds. Now, it must readily be admitted that such fellowship, assumes a certain tolerance of ambiguity. It also requires a lively hope, in some cases perhaps even an eschatological hope, if you will, with respect to resolving disagreements in a way that is presently beyond our reach. But I would put to you that the tolerance of ambiguity, far from being an unconfessional course of compromise, is a component of love in all human relationships. There is surely strong biblical basis for thinking, or suspecting at least, that love and hope ought to mark our life together in the one church. So long as the ambiguity does not obscure the gospel to the point of denying the gospel, it can be tolerated in love. If the other party is in fact allowing and proclaiming the gospel, it is clear that their other teachings, which we do not share, are then not obscuring the gospel. We may, with Francis Pieper, say that this is a felicitous inconsistency, one of his loveliest formulations, I think. We may say it is a felicitous inconsistency, and that, in fact, if they were consistent, their views, with which we do not disagree, would deny the gospel or lead to a denial of the gospel. But again, those who propose and affirm a teaching are in the privileged position of interpreting the teaching. And we must look at the way it is actually interpreted in the Roman Communion today, not as we think it logically should be interpreted. We may find their interpretation unconvincing, but if the teaching is interpreted in a way that does not deny the gospel, and indeed is entirely consonant with the gospel, we should not condemn it. It is, after all, their teaching, bodily assumption. Vatican I, with regard to the papacy, Immaculate Conception. It is their teaching, not ours. It cannot be denied that ecumenical advance is dependent in large part upon a disposition toward Christian unity, visible Christian unity. If we view the other party with narrow-eyed suspiciousness, there is no end to the number of obstacles to fellowship which can be discovered. In addition, if we hold one another to unremitting account for everything in our past histories, there can be no opening to the future. That certain teachings and practices of Rome have been gospel-denying, about that there can be no doubt. That some exegetical, historical, and moral judgments contained in, for example, the Treatise of 1537 are unwarranted, about that there can be no doubt. On both sides, we have much that needs to be, in the words of Athenagoras, submitted to forgetfulness. Reconciliation does not require rites of self-degradation. To be sure, we confess that we are sinners and embrace one another in God's absolution. But we agree with Blessed Martin Luther that an exact specification and enumeration of sins is neither necessary nor possible. It is not necessary or possible for individuals. It is not necessary, nor is it possible, between churches. We are not like the quarreling married couple who must unceasingly go back to the beginning of the quarrel in order to establish the truth of the matter, as they say, and to apportion guilt with exactitude. They say they are motivated by love for the truth, but is it not more likely that they are caught up in the love of quarreling? Or perhaps simply, it is the fear of reconciliation, the fear that reconciliation must finally depend upon divine grace rather than our human calculations of justice. In the long history of our separate existences, we Lutherans and Roman Catholics have much for which to apologize. We, and I dare say, Rome even more than we, are stuck with some things which we cannot repudiate or recant in a straightforward manner. Corrections must be finessed, and there is no dishonesty in this. It is of critical pastoral importance that the members of the several churches not be misled into believing that they have been deceived, or that their devotion, as Roman Catholics or as Lutherans, has been misplaced. Theologians can and theologians will press their revisionist arguments relentlessly, but those who occupy positions of pastoral leadership in the churches must have as their paramount concern the edification of the faithful. Does this mean that